Please open your Bibles today to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And today I'm going to be talking about don't be drunk with wine. Now, if you happen to just have stumbled into this church for the first time in years, you probably think every Baptist stands up and preach every Sunday against drinking. I got to confess to you that in the 25 years that I've been preaching, this is the first entire message that I've ever preached on this subject. You say, why are you preaching on it today? Well, most of you know that I preach through the Bible verse after verse after verse. And I don't practice kangaroo exegesis where you hop over all the tough passages of Scripture. And we come to Ephesians 5:18 today, and we're not going to dodge it. We're not going to avoid it. We're not going to skip it, either side of it. Today we're going to look at the first side of it, and then in the subsequent weeks, after I interrupt the Ephesians series in August for the series on death and dying, I'll be talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But look at what the Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Now, you got to get the context. Remember, beginning in verse 15, Paul is saying, don't be foolish, but walk wisely. It says in verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. You could put a colon after verse 17. Here's what the will of the Lord is for your life. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Some time ago, I got on an American Eagle commuter flight out here at Poundsville on my way over to DFW. And I was on the very front seat, and I was almost knee-to-knee with the flight attendant. As we were taking off, she inevitably asked me what I did for a living, and I was proud to tell her that I'm a Baptist pastor. And, oh, she was a delightful Christian. She was one of those ladies who you can just see Jesus shine out of their eyes when they talk about the Lord. She shared with me that just several months before, they had had a stillborn child, and how the Lord had just sustained them through that time. And, oh, it was a great testimony. I happened to ask her where she went to church. Oh, she said, I'm not a Baptist. She said, I like Baptists, and she said, I love to listen to Charles Stanley on television. She said, but you know, I'm not a Baptist because I like to have a glass of wine every now and then with a meal. And I know you Baptists don't drink. And I said to her, well, some Baptists don't drink, but a lot of Baptists do. But she thought that every Baptist was a complete teetotaler. What is the truth about that? How many Baptists do drink? Well, there have been several national surveys. The most recent Gallup poll has pointed out that 50%, half of all Baptists, drink in some form or fashion. That compares with 67% Methodist and Lutherans, and our Episcopalian friends, 78% of them imbibe. The interesting thing about that survey, they ask a lot of other questions, but of the people who tithe, only 15% of them drink. So it's kind of like, you know, you make a choice, tithe or drink, one or the other. So, but when I read that number, 50%, I was a little bit surprised. But then I thought, well, no wonder, because out of 16 million Southern Baptists in America, you've heard me say about half of those folks are non-resident. They never give anything. They never show up. That's that half that the FBI couldn't even find, you know, I've talked about before. And I wonder, well, what is the attitude and the practice of people who do come to church? So many of you remember that about a month ago I distributed a survey in our Sunday school right here asking for adult attitudes and practices about alcohol. And it was totally anonymous. I wanted the truth. And so I received 517 responses. And that's a pretty good sample. And this is what we discovered in Green Acres Baptist Church of adults who come to church. 22% of you said, I don't drink. And I think all drinking is a sin. But a larger group, 38%, said, I don't drink, but I don't think taking an occasional drink is a sin. So what that means is basically about 60% of those present in our Sunday school that morning said, I don't drink. But that means fully 40% said, I either drink privately or I drink socially. Now I ask a question, how many of you are occasionally too drunk to drive? Or meaning, how many of you are drunk? And it's interesting, only 4 people, less than 1%, admitted that they were ever drunk. Now, when I read that, I said, that's what we call the king or the queen of denial. I mean, a lot of them, I think, probably are. They just don't call themselves drunk at times. Now, when you look at the age division, it changes. You remember, 60% said I don't, 40% said I do. Well, when you look at 40 and under, age 40 and under, is completely reversed. Of those in our church under the age of 40 who were asked that question, 57% said, yes, I do drink occasionally. And a little bit over 40% said, no, I don't. But then when you look at the oldest group in our church, though I think probably the most experienced, the wisest, and perhaps those that grew up during a time when there was stronger teaching about this, those 60 years old and over, less than 20% of those say they ever drink. Now, there's one question that we all agreed on. I said, do you believe that getting drunk is a sin? 95% of the folks in our church said, yes, getting drunk is a sin. And then when I ask you, how many of you have right now or have had a family member who is a victim of alcoholic abuse, 1 out of 4, 25% of you. Now you say, why did you do that survey? Is it so that we can develop a morality by majority? Absolutely not. So that we can kind of get a background and an understanding of so many confused attitudes about alcohol. It's kind of like the Sunday school teacher I heard about who was trying to teach her kids not to drink. And so she took two glasses, and in one glass she filled it full of water, and she dropped a squiggly little earthworm in there, and that earthworm just got in that water and just squiggled around happily and healthily. Then she poured a glass of vodka and dropped an earthworm in that the glass of vodka. And that earthworm squiggled a little bit, then froze up and died and sank to the bottom of that glass. She said, now, boys and girls, what's the lesson here? One little boy raised his hand and said, well, teacher, if you drink vodka, you won't ever have worms. Well, there's a lot of confused attitudes about drinking. Now, I approach this sermon fully aware that most of you aren't going to like what I have to say. Because on one hand, you've got some of you who really think that all drinking is a sin, and you want me to stand up here and rant and rail against the dangers of taking one drop of alcohol. And I'm not going to do that. And there's a lot of others of you who you drink occasionally, and you want me to say something today to justify that practice and make you feel good about it. I'm not going to do that either. In fact, I'm going to give you my conclusion of the sermon first so that you can know where I'm going. And here's it in a nutshell. The Bible does not expressly forbid the use of alcohol or wine, because it didn't have alcohol as we know it today. The Bible does not expressly forbid the use of wine, but I think total abstinence is the wisest choice for a mature Christian. That's where I'm going. Let me tell you why. Three statements, four questions. Statement number one, the Bible does not condemn the use of wine. Now, you've got some group of Christians who say, you know, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and I would never let a drop of alcohol touch my tongue, and I feel good about that. Well, you've got a lot of Christians, folks, I mean born-again Christians, who when they die, they're going to be just as in heaven as you are, who say, well, you know, I love Jesus, Jesus is in my heart, but I drink in moderation, and Jesus drank wine, and I feel good about that. Well, you cannot read the Bible without understanding that the Bible does talk about the use of wine. I looked it up on my computer. 231 times the Bible uses the word wine. And most of them are very positive, as wine being a blessing from God. One instance is Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, where the Bible says, if you will honor the Lord with your first fruits, God will bless you. He says, your barns will be overflowing, and your vats of wine will burst forth as a blessing from God. In the Old Testament, one of the daily offerings that they brought to the temple was a wine offering. And so you can't read the Bible without knowing that it talks about wine. What about Jesus? He turned water into wine. Jesus in Luke 7 contrasted his lifestyle to John the Baptist, who is a teetotaler. Jesus said, John came neither eating nor drinking, but Jesus said, as the bridegroom, I came eating and drinking. Jesus, the night before he was died, took a cup of wine and said, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. Paul wrote to Timothy, said, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So anybody who's got a lick of sense reads the Bible and understands that it doesn't condemn the use of wine. That's the first statement. But the second statement is this: the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. Without a doubt, the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness as a sin. Ephesians 5:18, we just read it, do not get drunk with wine. Now, to be honest, I was a little bit intrigued by the 40% of you who said, I drink sometimes, but only four people said, I am occasionally drunk. I think the problem is we don't have a really good standard for what being drunk is. Somebody told me after the first service, they said, you know what the definition of drunkenness is when you're in the armed services? If you can raise your arm to take another drink, you're not drunk. But if you're so out of it you can't even take another drink, that's drunk. And some of you think, well, I've never been falling down drunk, so no, I haven't. But what is being drunk? You say, well, is a slight buzz or just feeling a little happy and giddy, is that being drunk? Well, in most states, 100 milligrams of alcohol in 100 milliliters of blood is the legal definition of being drunk. But for many people, it's really where you lose your self-control. And it's where you arrive at a state where you would do things that without that alcohol, you wouldn't have done. When you say things that without that alcohol, you wouldn't have said. The Bible addresses drunkenness very clearly. And if you'll open your Bibles to Proverbs 23, the Bible describes some of the dangers and the symptoms of drunkenness. Over there in Proverbs 23, if you can find Psalms, turn right in Psalms and you'll find Proverbs, verse 29 of chapter 23. Proverbs 23, 29. You might want to follow along. Solomon, who, according to Ecclesiastes, had a long history of drunkenness and drinking, realized the dangers. He says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Here's the answer. Those that linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Now, notice the Bible is saying that there may be a kind of wine that is not dangerous, but there is a kind of wine, and there's characteristics to that wine that can be dangerous. Verse 32, in the end, it bites like a snake, it poisons like a viper. Here's some of the symptoms of drunkenness. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. In other words, you lose your equilibrium, your balance. You lose all feeling, verse 35 says. They hit me, you'll say. I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When can I wake up so I can find another drink? This speaks of that vicious cycle of the alcoholic, of losing all feeling and living from drink to drink to drink, that terrible vicious cycle. The Bible condemns drunkenness. In the Bible, drunkenness is always associated with tragedy. Do you remember who the first guy in the Bible to get drunk was, or at least the one recorded in the Bible? Noah. You remember Noah built the ark, took his family and the animals. You know what happened after the flood? The Bible says he built a vineyard, made some wine, drank his wine, got so drunk that he exposed himself sexually, cursed his sons, and alcohol, that drunkenness ended up splitting his family. You see, the tragedy is today, I see hundreds and thousands of families today, marriages that are destroyed by drunkenness, by one who has an alcoholic problem. Noah's was the first, but it certainly wasn't the last. In the Bible, Lot got drunk. And one night in his drunken stupor, he had an incestuous experience with his daughters. Listen, he never would have done that if he'd been sober. And so being drunk causes you to do things that you never would do if you were sober. And we all agree on that. 95% of us said, yes, drunkenness is a sin. The problem is, you think maybe falling down drunk is drunk. But when you get to that point that you do things that ordinarily you wouldn't do, that's drunkenness. And the Bible says it's a sin. Here's the third statement, and this may be enlightening for some of you, confusing for others of you. But it is the truth. Wine in the Bible isn't always the wine of today. Now notice that the wine in the Bible isn't always the wine of today. In other words, sure, Jesus drank wine. He changed water into wine. But here's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Was what Jesus drank and was what he converted to water into this wine, was it the same thing as wine today? Because today when I say the word wine, you all know what I'm talking about. We're talking about an alcoholic beverage that has about a 10 to 12% alcoholic content. That is the largest alcoholic content that can occur from natural fermentation. Now, you see, back in Bible times, that's the only way things fermented naturally. Folks, we're not even talking about what we call hard liquor today, because they didn't have the technology to distill like we have today. And wine could become up to 12% alcoholic. Now, today when somebody says to you, "Would you like a glass of wine?" You know that's what they're talking about, 12% alcoholic beverage. But in the Bible times, they're all different words for wine, and they mean different things. Now, I always have to say this. Somebody says, "Why are you giving us the Greek words for wine? Why don't you give us the Spanish words or the German words?" Well, you may not know. So let me tell you that the original Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek. And the reason we study Greek is so we can understand the true meanings of the words, because words change. For instance, you know, Jesus told that man, "Take up your bed and walk." Is there anybody in this room who could take up your bed and walk? That big old four-poster mattress and box springs? No, but when you read that word bed in the Bible, you say, "Oh, he's talking about a pallet there. Different than my bed." The same is true with the word wine. In the Bible, the word wine doesn't mean what the word wine means today. You say, "What are you talking about?" Well, notice the three words for wine the New Testament uses. The first one is sakera, which means a strong, intoxicating drink. And it is used in Luke 1:15, where it says that John the Baptist never drank a strong drink or wine. Second word is glucos. We get our word glucose from that, because this was new wine, very sweet like glucose. It was highly intoxicating. New wine fermented rapidly. If it wasn't boiled down, like we'll talk about in a moment. Acts 2:13, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were so enthusiastic, they were so giddy, that people said, "These people are drunk with glucos," intoxicating wine. But the word that is used most often is the word oinos, which means we would call it mixed wine. And when it says Jesus changed water into wine, it was oinos. The wine Jesus used at the Last Supper, it's the word oinos. Now, back in Bible times, when they would take grapes and they would mash the grapes down and make the wine, if they didn't boil the water off, that wine would naturally ferment. But most often with oinos, they would boil the water off, and what would be left would be a sort of a grape paste, almost like grape jam. And they would put that jam in these leather, what we call them, wine skins. They didn't have bottles back then, airtight bottles. They'd put them in these wine skins. It would not ferment in that state. And then when they wanted to drink it, they would take some of it, mix it with water. We would call it reconstituted grape juice. Now, that's why Jesus said, if you take new wine, this glucose, fermenting, you put it in old wineskins, it's going to burst the seams of those leather wineskins, and indeed it would. Now you say, "Now, Pastor, are you telling me the truth? Are you just telling me that stuff so that I won't drink?" Well, no, friend, there's plenty of extra biblical evidence that that's what wine was. Let me give you some quotes that aren't even in the Bible. For instance, you've heard of Homer. In his seventh book of the Odyssey, this is what he wrote: "Ulysses took in a boat a goat skin of thick black wine, and when it was drunk, it was mixed with 20 parts water." Aristotle wrote, "The wine of Arcadia was so thick, it was necessary to scrape it from the skin bottles in which it was stored and dissolve the scrapings into water." Virgil, writing in 30 B.C., 30 years before Jesus was born, he said wine was boiled down to the luscious juice and preserved. So, in the New Testament, the word wine doesn't always mean an intoxicating drink. You might not have known that. That's why, for instance, when the New Testament is talking about the requirements for pastors and deacons, it says not given to much wine. You know, some folks would say, "Well, I wish it said not given any wine." Well, you see, this was this mixed wine that you could get intoxicated on it, but you had to drink an awful lot of it. In fact, Robert Steen, writing in Christianity Today, says most of the wine in the Bible times was mixed three parts water, one part wine. This is what he says: "To consume the amount of alcohol in two martinis by drinking wine mixed 3-to-1, you would have to drink 22 glasses. Two martinis, 22 glasses of oinos. It is possible, I like what he says here, to become intoxicated from wine mixed with three parts water. But one's drinking would affect the bladder long before it would affect the mind. That's why the Bible says you don't linger over that kind of wine. Now, did you know that wine today, as I've told you, is about 10 to 12% alcohol. Beer is about 5% alcohol. Sherry or brandy, which is artificially distilled, is about 20%. What we call hard liquors, 50% and up. The NyQuil that you teetotaler sip is 10% alcohol, if you want to know. Wine mixed 3 parts to 1. Are you ready for this? 2.5% alcoholic content. And in America today, for a drink to be considered an alcoholic beverage, has to be 3.25%. And so, my friend, I tell you all that to say this, that if you're going to justify your drinking wine by saying Jesus drank wine, you can't be absolutely certain that it was the same kind of wine that Jesus drank. Now, when Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood," do you think it was intoxicating wine? Fermenting? Because what fermentation is decay. Do you think Jesus would compare his life-giving blood to decaying, fermenting alcoholic beverage? Well, you'll have to answer that question. So here's the choice that you're all faced with. Am I going to drink? Am I not going to drink? Am I going to drink in moderation? Am I going to avoid drunkenness? You have to make a choice. And I want to restate the conclusion. The Bible does not expressly forbid the use of wine, but I think it is the wisest choice for a mature Christian. Ask yourself these 4 questions quickly as we finish. Number one, is it potentially destructive? Is it potentially destructive for me and for others? Well, of course the answer to that question is yes, potentially destructive. You say, "Now, I drink moderately, but I never get drunk." Well, now, are you sure? The American Council on Alcoholic Problems has said that of any person who ever takes any kind of a drink, 90% of those people will be drunk at some time. So maybe you are in that 10% who drink, but you never are drunk ever in your life. Well, you know, I can throw you out another statistic as the flip side of that. Of those who never take a drink, I guarantee you 0% are ever drunk. You can be sure of that. There are 25 million alcoholics in America. 25 million. You know what's scary about that? That means 1 out of every 12 Americans has an alcoholic problem. I mean, look down your pew right now. That means about 1 out of the 12 people on your pew, on the average, have a problem with alcoholism. That's a scary statistic. I mean, if you knew that 1 out of 12 jets were going to crash, would you ever fly by air? Absolutely not. That's a terrible statistic. 3.3 million teenage alcoholics. Every year, 36,000 people are killed by drunk drivers. And I think everybody in this room knows someone who lost their life because of drinking and driving. Is it potentially destructive? Absolutely. And we all have horror stories of those who suffer with alcohol problems. 1 out of 4 of you have somebody in your family with that problem. What I want to say to you, if you are an alcoholic, you're struggling with alcohol abuse, no alcoholic is truly anonymous. God knows you. God loves you. He cares for you. He wants to help you with your problem, and He can help you with your problem. No alcoholic is really anonymous. You know, one of my high school friends from South Alabama spent almost 20 years in prison down here in Huntsville, Texas, because one night in a drunken stupor he committed a crime that he wrote to me and told me that sober he never would have in a million years have done. You see, friend, out of every 12 people who take a drink, one of those is going to become a problem alcoholic. It is potentially destructive. Here's the second question. Could it cause someone to stumble? Could it cause someone to stumble? Now you say, "Well, I drink in moderation, and that's no problem." Well, is it? It may not be a problem for you, but it really could be a problem for somebody else. Because you see, we influence only 2 kinds of people, because there are only 2 kinds of people that we interact with, Christians and non-Christians. And for a non-Christian, if they see you drinking, what you're doing in essence is putting your stamp of approval on their lifestyle. You're not holding up the light of Jesus. You're losing your witness. But for a non-Christian, it could even have more damaging impacts. I mean, I believe everyone in this room is probably admired by someone. It may be our children, our grandchildren, it may be somebody we work with, but they know that you're a Christian. And when they look at you, Christian, and they see you doing that, they're going to think, "Well, it's okay for me to do that." And you may not be one of the 12, 1 out of 12, but they may be one of those 1 out of 12 people who will have a problem with alcohol. Here's the principle. Romans 14, verse 21. Paul says, it is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Now, Paul says, in my own mind, nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. I can do that. He says, in my mind, there's nothing wrong with drinking wine. He says, but if it's going to cause another brother to stumble, he says, I just won't do it. See, here's the basic choice. You either are going to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. It's my right to do it. It's not a sin. I'll do it. Or you either say, I'm going to let my behavior be dictated by what kind of impact, positively or negatively, it's going to have on other people. This is basically a selfish attitude. This is basically the unselfish attitude. Is it going to cause someone to stumble? Here's the third question. Is it necessary? I mean, is it really necessary? Is there anybody in this room that says, I've got to drink? Well, there may be some of you that the doctor has prescribed that you have a glass of wine every night because of blood pressure problems or something like that. And for you, yeah, you may say it's necessary. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, you need to drink some wine for your stomach's sake. And you know why? They didn't have a clean water supply. They had amoebic dysentery from the water. And he says, you need to drink wine instead of water because even mixed 3 to 1, the wine would have a cleansing and a purifying effect on the water. And there may be parts of the world where there's not clean drinking source that wine may be the choice. But what about here in America? We have all kinds of soft drinks and purified water. Is it really necessary? Well, you may be saying, well, it's necessary for my job. I have to do it in my job. Do you really? You know, the majority of people in America, Christians and non-Christians, respect a person who chooses to abstain out of conviction when they do it in a non-judgmental kind of way. You're not flaunting that you're holier than thou. You're not judging them and condemning them. You're just choosing not to do it out of convictions. The majority of people respect that choice. Now, Paul says it may be okay, but is it the wisest thing? Look what he wrote there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. He says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Can you say that your drinking is beneficial? Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Is it building yourself and others up? Fourth and final question. Is it wise? Is it wise? You notice I didn't ask the question, is it right or wrong? Because there's a bigger issue here, and that is it wise? The whole context of Ephesians 5 is don't be foolish, be wise. And I think it's the wisest choice just to say no. Why? Because the Bible says in Proverbs 21, it says, wine is a mocker, beer a brawler, whoever is led astray by them is not wise. And you may be saying, well, I'll never be led astray by them. Can you be certain of that? You see, God has always demanded higher standards for those who are fully and totally committed to Him. You know, I love playing in these benefit golf tournaments around the area because I like to get to know some people who aren't in our church. And I kind of always enjoy the reaction of people when they find out I'm a Baptist preacher. And, you know, not long ago I was at one of these tournaments and they had these, you know, beer just flowing like water almost. And this guy in my group didn't know I was a preacher yet, and he'd already had 2 or 3. And he brought me one, said, here, have a beer. I said, no, I don't want one. He said, well, man, how are you going to have any fun? And I thought, well, here's a guy that feels like he's got to have a few beers in him to have some fun. And I just shared with him. I said, well, I don't need it to have fun. In fact, I said, you know, about 25 years ago, I took a drink and I hadn't been thirsty since. He said, what was that? I said, living water. That's what Jesus said. He said that you take, I can offer you living water and you will never thirst again. The bottom line is this, folks. What's the source of your joy? Are you trying to get the source of joy out of a bottle or any other drug? Or any other artificial source? Are you trying to use alcohol or any other drug to escape reality? When friends, for a Christian, we can face reality without fear. And those of you who have problems today with alcohol, you know, I think the real problem is you've got a hole in your heart. And you think it's shaped like a bottle, but it's not. And you've tried filling that emptiness, that void in your life with everything else, but it's like trying to put a square peg in a round hole that doesn't fit. I'm here to tell you today that that emptiness that you're trying to fill with alcohol or any other kind of substitute, that emptiness is shaped like Jesus. And only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Have you ever heard of Mel Trotter? He was an alcoholic, a derelict on the streets of Chicago. He'd lost his job. He'd abused his family. His little daughter had died, and she was in the funeral home, and he was so craving a drink, and he was out of money, that he went into the funeral home and stole the shoes off the corpse of his daughter, and went into a bar where he was known, and laid those shoes down and told the bartender, he said, "I don't have any money, but would you trade me these shoes for a drink?" And the bartender knew the situation, and he said, "Take those shoes back, but here's a drink." That's how desperate Mel Trotter had become. Till one day he went into a rescue mission on the streets of Chicago, and he met Jesus Christ. He was changed and became a great evangelist. And this is his testimony. Listen to his words today. He said, "I tried everything. There wasn't any program I hadn't gone through. I had taken cure after cure. I had made resolution after resolution. But just one glimpse of Jesus Christ, and I have never wanted another drink from that instance to this." See, Mel Trotter said, "I was trying to fill that emptiness with something else, and I discovered that Jesus is the only one who truly satisfies." Would you bow your head with me right now? Some of you here today don't drink, and that's good. But there are some of you here today that perhaps you've already made up your mind about it, and nothing that I say or anybody else is going to say will change your mind. But there are many of you who are still questioning about your practice in this area. I want you to just simply right now say, "Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, what is it that you want me to do? Is it potentially destructive? Could it cause someone to stumble? Is it beneficial? Do I need it? Is it necessary? And is it wise?" And I pray that today perhaps God will give you some insight in the way He wants you to walk as a growing Christian. Father, I pray for that person today who may not be a Christian. And it may not be alcohol, but it may be something else they're trying to fill their heart with. And I just pray that today they would recognize that You're the only source of joy, the only source of hope, the only source of peace. And I pray that today they would accept You. Lord, I pray for Christians here today who are out of Your will. And I pray that today, by an act of their will, by their choice, they would get back on Your will and in Your will. And I pray that today their practice would begin to match their profession. And Lord, today, for those who are seeking a church home, looking for a church where the Bible is preached and believed, the whole counsel of God is proclaimed, I pray that today You'd lovingly draw them to this family we call Green Acres Baptist Church. God, as You speak during this invitation, I pray that there'll be obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.